Welcome to my Bible class.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Come visit sometime. This Worldwide Bible Study, where we're studying the life of Jacob from the book of Genesis, together with Martin Luther. We're verse by verse through Genesis. We're really verse by verse through Luther's commentary. It's really great. Looking at the wisdom that he has for us. I think I was thinking about this. I'm kind of the host and Luther is the guest, and I'm just interviewing him, and he's taking us through the wisdom of Moses here. So let's share the screen and get into it. We want to start with a prayer. Oh Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear it, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that by the patience and comfort of your word we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you've given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. I see the chat, by the way, talking about this. These are, if you're watching, if you're here live, we do record and podcast the Worldwide Bible Class every week. And if you're listening to the podcast or watching on YouTube, we do this live every week. So that's better live, I think. I always do it live. I never. Oh, boy. Okay. Now, remember where we are in the history of Genesis and Jacob. It's been 20 years of exile, and Jacob is now coming back to his homeland with his wives and maidservants and children. I think we're up to 10 children now, and they're all coming back to the promised land, which is great. And Esau was coming to meet him with 400 soldiers, and this is looking really bad for Jacob. He thinks he's going to get destroyed. Well, he stays up all night. This is chapter 32. He stays up all night. He's wrestling with Jesus. And finally, it says, he overcame. You have overcome. You have wrestled with God and man and prevailed. And God is, Luther says, God and Esau both had their back turned to Jacob, but now they're turned around and they're looking at him face to face. So there's been a change, at least in the way Jacob sees God, and also a change in the way that Esau sees Jacob. And now they've met. And so they've offered gifts to one another. They've embraced one another. Esau says, why did you send all these things over here? What do you mean by all this company that I met? And Jacob says, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. So that they're talking graciously to one another. Now, most people understand this sort of plotting and sarcastic and backbiting. Luther's going to tell us, no, he thinks that there's a genuine Christian love and affection between Jacob and Esau here, and that we should read it that way. And why we should read it that way, Luther's going to dig into a little bit in today's commentary. So let's start with verse 8 here. Esau says, what do you mean by all this company? And he says, these are to find favor. Jacob says, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Jacob perseveres in fostering and retaining his brother's goodwill. Now their hearts become quite peaceful, with all hatred and ill will extinguished. God works this inwardly through the Spirit, but outwardly through means. The respectful procession and the offering of gifts, although Esau does not seem to have accepted them because of the very great zeal and love with which he embraces his reconciled brother. So it's this question of, well, did Esau even accept these gifts? And Luther says it doesn't even seem like it. Like he refused to receive the gifts because of his great love for them. But look at this this phrase. This is an amazing sort of theological thing to be applied to Jacob and Esau. So this has to do with our understanding of how God works faith in the heart. And we talk about often the means of grace or the means of the Spirit and how the Holy Spirit has instruments which he uses to work on the heart. And those means of grace we normally call baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, and those are the means through which the Spirit works the forgiveness of sins and a good conscience. But here God is working a different kind of inward change, that is an affection of Esau toward Jacob, and he uses outward means, the gifts and etc., to work that inward change in the heart. So that, what's the best way to, I wish I, Sometimes I have the picture in my mind and I think, what's the best way to describe the picture? Let me just draw it. How about that? I'll just draw the picture. Maybe let me start with an example. If I say something like words of institution, and you guys have been hanging around Lutherans for 10 minutes, you say, oh, I know what the words of institution are. Those are the words with which Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. This is my body. Those are the words of institution, which is true when we say the words of institution. This is my body. But those are more specifically the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. That's kind of the unspoken of the supper. And there's other words of institution. For example, there's the words of institution of marriage. And that's when the Lord says to Adam and Eve, he gives them to one another and says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's words of institution of family, honor your father and mother. There's words of institution of state when the Lord gives the sword. So that there's words of institution for lots of different things, but we just normally think, because we're thinking about the sacraments, the words of institution are the words that Jesus speaks when he institutes the supper. And that Luther's whole theological program is looking for the words of institution. And he finds the institution of the body and blood and forgiveness of sins there at the supper. But that has a broader application. Now, I think the same thing is true here when we get to this idea of means of grace or means of the Spirit. So that we talk about, we talk about the means of the Spirit. And we say, oh, that's the word plus whatever sign comes that's with it. Say, sorry, word plus water, and we have baptism, word plus body and blood, and we have the Lord's Supper, means of the Spirit. But that is the means of the Spirit to forgive sins. But what Luther sees here is a broader application of the means of the Spirit to reconcile. And so that it's that same idea that which is specifically found in baptism and the Lord's Supper and the word to forgive sins, it's now being used or amplified in this way to reconcile Esau and Jacob. And what's the means that the Lord is using there? He uses the Spirit plus the gifts that are being sent. And so he says, it's the Word and Spirit plus the gifts that affects reconciliation. So that the Spirit is always working through means to create, to redeem, to renew. The specific means that we talk about in the church are the means of grace. But there's also means of reconciliation, means of all these other things. I wish I could see your face. This is one of the disadvantages of Zoom, is that I can't see if you guys are looking at me like, what are you talking about? Or you're all nodding like, oh, that makes so much sense. I just can't tell. Hopefully you're all nodding. So because God works inwardly through the Spirit, outwardly through means. We normally expect that language to be talking about the sacraments, but Luther's talking about it in a broader sense. So that the sacraments are just the specificity of the way God works applied to the forgiveness of sins. But God works that way all the time. There's something similar. Oh, man, I wish I knew how to teach better sometimes. There's something very similar in the distinction between law and gospel. Because we think of law. How do I explain? Oh, boy, I'm just wandering. I'm just going to wander off into the things that I think I can see, but I don't know how to describe. That's real helpful, isn't it? So I remember reading Luther preached this great sermon on law and gospel. It was on, it was a New Year's Eve sermon. It was like December 31st, oh, when was it? 1534 or something like that. It was right in the height of the work of the Reformation. And he preached this New Year's Eve sermon on Galatians 4. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ until Christ comes. And he preached on that word until. And then he got out of the pulpit and he collapsed due to exhaustion. And he had to take like 2 months off. It's pretty cool. The story. So that this is this great sermon that just about killed him. And he's preaching about the distinction between law and gospel. And he doesn't do it. He doesn't do the normal thing. The law is God's command and the gospel is God's promises. He doesn't say the law is, you know, what the Lord requires of us and the gospel is what the Lord gives to us. He doesn't attack it that way. He says, what is the vocation of the law? And what is the vocation of the gospel? As if the law, so that the Lord, by the doctrine of vocation, has given a duty to the law. And that duty of the law is to keep our society in order and to show us our sins and to teach Christians what God's will is. And the vocation of the gospel is to declare how we will stand on the judgment day. And Luther says the problem with the confusion of law and gospel is that the law, or the devil at least, wants to use the law or push the law past its vocation. So the law, for example, has to do with guilt. Like if you're, imagine in a court, the law has to do with being guilty or innocent, but it's the gospel that has to do with the sentencing. So that you say, okay, the law says, yes, you're guilty. And then the law says, therefore you're condemned. And the gospel says, wait a minute, that's my job. My job is to determine the sentence. And what this is amazing way to look at law and gospel. It's so fantastic. But even more, just to get into the way that Luther is thinking about these things, the primary category for him is not the distinction between law and gospel. The primary category is that vocation makes distinctions. And then he applies his understanding of vocation to law and to gospel, and the result is the distinction between law and gospel. So in the text that we're looking at here, and maybe this is actually getting to the point, the text that we're looking at here, we normally think means of grace is primary. No, that what's primary in the theological thought is that God uses means, and that understanding of God's use of means, because he's the creator, this is the anti-Gnostic thing, because God uses means, that's applied also to forgiveness. And so you get the means of grace, but it's applied to everything else good that the Lord does. He's always working through means. All right. You guys have to put the expression on your face as an emoji so I can know so I can know how you're reacting to this. Let's keep pressing on but you get the idea here. God works inwardly through the Spirit, outwardly through means, the respectful procession and offering of the gifts. Esau doesn't accept them. Okay. Then Esau says, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. So they're giving each other gifts and they're refusing these gifts politely because all of a sudden they love each other because the word and the Spirit have worked in Esau's heart to accomplish this beautiful reconciliation. There's nothing colored or pretended in these words. All should be taken as have been spoken sincerely and candidly. For Scripture invents nothing, but when it says that God and man were conquered by Jacob, it wants us to be convinced. So here Luther says, why do we read it this way, that they have such a generous love for each other and not this kind of coy trying to get around each other and just pretending to be nice? Because it says God and man were conquered by Jacob. This is so that when the Lord declares the result of his wrestling with Jacob all night, that's going to inform how we read the conversation between the two guys. It wants us to be convinced that Esau's reconciliation was serious. He was completely changed. For Jacob felt that both were adversaries and enemies, both who? Both God and man. But the wrestler said that Jacob had conquered him and changed the heart of God and man. so that God's heart has changed and man's heart has changed, that Jacob has conquered here in the battle. And at I think, more and more convinced every week, at the same time, so that when Jacob conquered Esau, he also conquered, when Jacob conquered Jesus, he also conquered Esau. And this has to do with a good conscience. So that when God is reconciled to us, the whole world is now ours. And there's nothing fearful. There's this boldness of heart that comes from a clean conscience and comes from the confidence of knowing that heaven is not mad at me, that I don't have to stand before the Lord on the judgment day. So what can man do to me? If God is, this is Romans chapter 8. If God is, well, let's look at it. If God is for me, who can be against me? This absolute confidence that we have, boldness to live. I think this should be understood. Well, if God, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So that when God is reconciled to us, then we also receive the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky and the sea and the birds and the fish and the day and the night and the friends and the neighbors and the enemies and the good weather and the bad. It's that a good conscience makes the entire world is home to us now. If you have a bad conscience, no house is big enough. If you have a good conscience, the whole world is your home, and everybody is your friend, even your enemies. Jill says, what most people don't get is that all of Christianity is based on means. Yes, right. They don't see the fleshy body of Christ, the scripture, preached word, sound waves. Yep, exactly, exactly. It's all means. Oh, where I was reading this beautiful text. Verse 33, Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. In other words, if God has justified me, declared me righteous, what worry do I have of anyone else bringing a charge against me? All it does, I mean, someone can bring a right charge against me. Hey, you sinned against me. You sinned against your neighbor. You did that wrong. To which I say, God be praised, both for his forgiveness and for that rebuke and instruction. Or if it's a false accusation, God be praised. I'm persecuted for the name of Jesus. Whatever. It doesn't stick. Because the verdict of the judgment day has been spoken already in the absolution. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus died. More than that, he was raised. Who's at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long, regarded like sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, all of those things draw us closer to the love of Christ, so that the worst thing is the best thing, and that then everything becomes a gift. This is the result of a good conscience. So that Jacob will not let go until Jesus blesses him. It's not just that the face of God has changed, but that absolutely everything has changed. There is therefore a fearlessness with which the Christian lives in this world, which we have to cultivate, because everybody wants us to be afraid. If you've watched anything on the thing, you know, the TV, or the news, or the you look at the Twitter, or everybody wants us to be afraid. No, you Christians have a fearlessness. I think even there's Christian pastors out there, Christian teachers. I had a couple guys kind of trolling around on Twitter with me this morning, and this is the point. They want everybody to be afraid. No, what if God smiles at us, what is there to fear? If we are sure that neither life nor death or angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or anything else is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, then what are we to be afraid of? Okay, so the wrestler said that Jacob had conquered him and changed the heart of God and man. Beautiful. So we understand that all Esau's deeds, back to Luther here, we understand that all Esau's deeds and words were without deceit and hypocrisy. I emphasize these matters with greater care because of the glosses of the Jews. They are accustomed to depreciate and disparage the deeds of the uncircumcised heathen and to exaggerate their faults, but to praise and exalt themselves immoderately. So they hold the view that Esau pretended goodwill and that all his flatteries were suspected by Jacob, who was unwilling to have confidence in his brother. So probably Lira and some of the other Jewish rabbinic commentaries wanted to kind of poo-poo Esau and lift up Jacob. Oddly enough, that the Christian tendency is to kind of poo-poo both of them, or even to talk bad about Jacob and Esau as the victim on the whole thing. But look, okay, so they're both sinners, but how is it that we can understand that Jacob is conquered here? Is that both of these men have hearts that are opened and reconciled to one another, which is a beautiful way to read the text. I don't know of anyone else who does it that way. I mean, I'm sure the old Lutherans did. But if you guys are poking around and find commentaries on the text now, it's that they were kind of still trying to figure out how to selfishly protect themselves. There is no this kind of open-hearted generosity that Luther is reading here. But I think he says that Esau was truly changed in his heart. Although he had very just cause for hatred and indignation, for the blessing rightly belonged to him as the firstborn, but he was a great man, a fine, brave man, undoubtedly instructed in the doctrines and sermons of Isaac and the other fathers among whom he was brought up, and he learned to curb his evil desires. At last. I mean, now that they're like 100 years old. Then, too, this procession drawn up to please him was an additional factor. Likewise, the struggle and prayer of Jacob. Finally, there was the government of God. And all of these things drove his heart to forgetfulness of the wrong he had suffered. Now, this idea of the government of God is, I have it highlighted in green here because I didn't want to pass over it without thinking about it. There is a way, and I would love to hear your thoughts about this. Either you can chat them or after you can tell me. We've noted plenty of times, the Lutheran theologians, that the central element for the Calvinist theologian is the idea of the sovereignty of God, that God rules over all things. And that's true. What's interesting to me, this is what I'm thinking about, is that the language that Lutherans use is not the sovereignty of God or even the providence of God, although that comes up sometimes, but rather the government of God or the rule of God, which has to do with the kingdom of God. And I do not know the implications of this. I've been thinking of the best I can think currently, like my best, if you were to say, well, you have to say something about it, so try to say something smart. The thing that I would say is that sovereignty is an abstraction, whereas government, so that sovereignty has to do more with the attributes of God and maybe this kind of essential being, whereas government is more concrete, or it's connected to the person. So what we might say belongs to the essence of God or nature of God is sovereignty, omnipotence. But what belongs to the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is rule or government. And that it's leaning towards this understanding of God as three persons, one holy unity in the essential nature of God, but it has to do with how God deals with us as a person. And this it's especially with dealing with God as a person that we are thinking about prayer. So it's not but the It's not, it's, you know, we have this idea that God is an idea. But when we see in the scripture that when the Lord is interacting with us, he's interacting with us individually and in unexpected ways. And I think that has to do with the government of God. It can't be guessed. It can't be predicted that God is acting as a person, which pulls in personality. I don't even know if this is the right way to think about it, but that there is a personality with God. But I think that is leaning towards what that difference is between government and rule versus sovereignty and providence. There's the government of God, and all these things drove his heart to forgetfulness of the wrong he'd suffered, so that the Lord is also working through these means, again, to convert Esau's heart. So he has done and said this with a sincere and upright heart, even as Jacob a little later will praise him highly, saying, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. For since it is a work of God, it cannot be pretended or colored to be sure. God does nothing but what is right and true. Therefore, with the supposition of guile and pretense set aside, we're right in praising Esau for refusing the gifts in a most honorable and friendly manner. I have an abundance of all things, he says, and so I shall not accept the gifts offered by you. I'll leave them to your little ones and your family to enjoy. All this has come from a friendly and brotherly heart. Oh, this is really great. Let's see. I'm going to get your responses to my thoughts here. Does government tie to law? I think so. But I think when it says government here, God's government, it's just talking about his rule, how he does things, how he is working in history to manage the affairs of men and the world to serve his people. I'd like to learn more about the words of institution. The Lord's Supper I knew, but the words of institution for marriage, family, more was new to me. Yeah, this is, I think if you want to understand Lutheran theology, you just say that Luther was the man looking for the words of institution. And that's probably how the whole Reformation started, because here he was a monk who was doing these works of supererogation. And he says, wait a minute, there's no words of institution for that. Monkery was never instituted. Pilgrimages were never instituted. Family was instituted. Marriage was instituted. So why are we giving these great high praises to the things that weren't instituted and not rejoicing in the things that were? And that institution is what gives confidence. It's what a good conscience comes from. So I can preach because preaching is instituted. Yeah, that's the kind of the framework of the Reformation. Gregory says, in my experience, as individuals and Christians, we have no fear for ourselves, but in our weakness, we fear for our neighbor, especially our nearest neighbor, family members who aren't baptized, not walking in the faith. Yeah, that's right. We say, I'm not afraid to die, but I'm afraid for this person to die next to me. So we got to, that we have to think about that. Where does that come from? So our love for our neighbor motivates our care for them, but not our fear for them. Because what by worrying can you, you know, can you add, can you give someone faith by worrying about them? That's how Jesus messes with us. You know, can you grow a foot taller by worrying about it? Answer, no. Okay. Let's see. Here we are, verse 10. Let's look at the ESV and then compare Luther's. How are we doing on time, by the way? Oh, yeah, good. Verse 10. Jacob said, oh, come on. There we are. Jacob said, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I have seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me. Jacob says, over here is Luther's translation. No, I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For truly to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Such favor have you with such favor have you received me. Accept, I pray you, my gift that's brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Jacob urges his brother to receive the gift offered, for I am offering you this, he says, from the blessing and the property which the Lord has given me. You should not refuse this favor of mine, moved by my poverty and need, because by the goodness of God I have enough, nor do I offer it impelled only by necessity or fear. but with all goodwill and burning love toward you. I ask you, therefore, not to reject it, for I am giving you the gift with no other motive but that you may understand that you are loved by me in a brotherly manner, and that you may pardon it if anything was done which offended your heart. The gift, indeed, is small and unworthy of your exalted position, but you must have regard for my heart and my fondness of you. It's going to be interesting how Luther's going to kind of dig into some of his Hebrew chops here, and we'll see it. And I might move kind of quickly through this portion. Above all, the word mincha is employed of the sacrifice of Cain and Abel. It signifies properly a gift, geschenk. Jacob, moreover, adds a reason by which he tries to persuade his brother to accept the gift offered, namely, this one thing is enough for me and equivalent to all my property, that I have found favor in your sight, for I have seen your face as if it were the face of God. This idea of finding favor is so important, and it's going to be really the Lutheran understanding of grace, which is going to contrast with the medieval Catholic understanding of grace as a substance that's poured into the heart. The Lutherans are just going to say, no, the grace is a smile on the face of an enemy, or the smile that God's face smiles at us and he doesn't scowl at us. That is the grace of God. That's what it means. This is a wonderful and lovable rhetoric. Nor should it be thought that Jacob is lying or inventing anything, but speaking seriously from his heart. Not that I think that he should be flattered in his sins, but that virtues and faults should be rightly distinguished. And here we get into kind of, Luther will note, how do we think about these characters? For it's often been said that we do not excuse the saints everywhere, and we heard above that Jacob manifested his infirmity well enough when unbelief in the flesh fought against the spirit. This we do not excuse. For a saint who knows that his sins are forgiven him and that he's an heir of eternal life should not become alarmed, terrified, or unbelieving, but he should fight with a steadfast faith in the promise and overcome doubt. Here we have, again, Luther saying, surely Jacob was a sinner. And where did his sin show up? In his doubt, in his fear, in his thinking that God was mad at him. Now that's past. So he says, we don't want to minimize the sins of the fathers. We don't want to kind of overdo their virtue. We want to try to think rightly about them. So we've been talking about that. Luther says, look, I'm not saying Jacob's not a sinner. He is. And we have that same thing. We are still in the flesh, which is unclean and contaminated by sin. We're hindered from trusting, hoping, and praying with the ardor that we should. There's still much weakness and imperfection adhering to us. But God patiently bears the smoking flax. So beautiful. And the faith which is alarmed, provided that it does not fight against the word or shake off the confession of God and faith in him, weakness is not harmful, but God's power is made perfect in weakness. Remember that beautiful text. But precautions must be taken in both directions, that we don't excuse the faults and lapses of the saints or interpret their right deeds and words otherwise. So here's the balance that we're trying to maintain as we are considering these texts. Augustine asks at this place whether Jacob is an idolater or whether he's flattering his brother when he says he saw his face as the face of God. He is really in trouble in finding an excuse. So Luther's, you know, reading the commentaries of Augustine, of the fathers, of the rabbis, and he's comparing the text and their commentaries. And so as he's interacting with them, it's kind of wonderful to see this interaction of the conversation of the scriptures. And he says, Augustine's trying to figure this out. He has a hard time at this text. Either Jacob's being an idolater because he says, oh, your face is like God's face, or he's flattering him unnecessarily and lying about it. Both not good, no bueno. Luther says, he doesn't, it's just an idiom, though. This is how Luther's going to get to it. He's going to say, this is an idiom of Scripture, which must be understood rightly. For above, the wrestler said, you've conquered God and man. That is, you've had two backs turned against you, you and your brothers. And this signifies wrath or an alienated heart. It's an idiomatic way of speaking common to all languages. When I hate someone, I turn my face and eyes away and present the back of my head and my back to him. This is a sign of wrath and indignation. In this manner, when God is said to avert his face and to show his back, it signifies that grace has been lost, or the knowledge of grace, favor, mercy, joy, and thanksgiving, and that terror, sorrow, and doubt concerning God's will have taken their place, so that a troubled conscience says, I don't know how I stand with God. Let your face shine upon me. Don't hide your face. This is this. Don't hide your face from me. So when someone looks away, that's the anger, shame, wrath. When the face turns towards us, though, therefore the face does not signify the sight of the divine essence. That would be idolatry, like Esau's face was glowing. No. But what Psalm 61 says, may he make his face shine upon us and have pity on us. Speak with us in a winsome manner. Psalm 4, the light of thy countenance has been lifted up upon us, O Lord. Thou hast put joy into my heart. When, for example, I say to one who has been tempted, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And likewise, O woman, great is your faith. Then God's face is made to shine. When he addresses us in a winsome manner and shows his goodwill toward us by his words and deeds, then God shows his face. In this life, this takes place only in the word and sacraments. That's when God smiles upon us. This is what we have in the Aaronic benediction. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In ASL, do you know? So it's kind of beautiful in sign language. So the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And then the Lord lift up his countenance upon you is the Lord pay attention to you. So to say pay attention would be like, I'm paying attention to you, or you pay attention to me. So the direction matters. So the Lord attentions us. He looks straight at us. That's the idea here, that the of the Lord's countenance. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. God's face is made to shine. He addresses us in a winsome manner and shows his goodwill towards us by his words and deeds. Then he shows his face. This takes place in word and sacrament. And this is God, this is our understanding of grace. If someone says, well, what does grace mean? We could just say this. Grace means that God smiles at us. Whew. When on the contrary, he says, you've committed adultery, you've stolen, you will most certainly die. Whoremongers, adulterers, etc., shall not possess the kingdom of God. Likewise, no man transgress and wrong his brother in that matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. 1 Thessalonians 4, and likewise. All these, they will go into eternal punishment, Matthew 25. The heart becomes terrified and trembles at all these things, and God's face is turned away. Above, Jacob says concerning the turning of God's face to him, my life is preserved because the Lord addresses him with winsome words and gave him the richest consolation and the promise and the blessing. So with his brother, a son, light and life arise for him from the word and testimony of his brother's best intention. This meaning is, my brother, I've seen your face. Turn toward me, not otherwise than I previously saw God's face turn toward me. And while I'm looking at your face, it seems to me that I'm truly beholding the face of God. It's not flattery, serious speech. I was delighted by the sight of you as if I had seen that God had met me. Now, how Luther's going to kind of hammer it home. How does it matter for us? God's winsome face must be recognized in his promises, in the sacraments, and likewise in external blessings and gifts, in a gracious prince, a neighbor, a father, and a mother. When I see that the face of my parents is gracious, I see at the same time the winsome face of God smiling at me. So that in the sacraments, we see the face of God smiling on us according to a good conscience. Second and third article smiles. And in good government, good parents, good weather, we see the face of God smiling on it. First article smiles. As Jacob had previously said that he had seen the Lord face to face, now he discerns the same face of God in the face of his brother Esau, for he sees the good pleasure of God's will in the goodwill and favor of his brother. In the same manner, the face of God shines forth in all his creatures because they are because they are the works of God and testimonies of God's will and presence. By these, he coaxes us with an eternal, external aspect, just as he shows his winsome and kindly face to us inwardly in our heart by the word and promises. So again, we get back to this external, external and inward. He works outside by his means of creation and inward in the heart by his word and promises. So here's a question, and this is probably a good spot to jump off onto some questions. Can we smile at people when we do not approve their actions? If I have a good conscience, should I be able to smile? I'm a little confused here. See, so so how do our own faces reflect this? A smile is an act of love. And so we are always, I think, authorized to smile. The problem is, if someone is in the middle of doing something stupid or sinful or wrong, a smile also looks like a love for the thing that they're doing. So sometimes I have to frown at my kids, not because I'm kind of frowning at them, because I'm frowning at what they're doing. So your face is always making a judgment, right? But here's the great confidence that we have is that that when we close our eyes in death and we open them to see the face of God, that on his face is not a scowl, but a smile. And that's our eternal hope. All right, I'm going to stop the recording there so we can chat a little bit more. If you're watching the recording or the podcast, join us live on Wednesday mornings. It's a lot of fun. All the info, wolfmuller.co. Oh, one quick announcement. October 11 and 12, so getting ready for the singles cruise, but we have a young adult conference coming up October 11 and 12 at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. The theme for that'll be a lot of fun. The theme is grounded, a really, really old faith. And so we're going to talk about that, what we inherit in Christianity, it reaches all the way back to the garden. So if you know someone who's 18 to 35, let them know about that. Otherwise, we'll see you soon.